The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
As I said, we are embarking on a new series, and so before we get into the meat of what I want to share for today's particular message, I want to introduce the series a little bit more in a detailed way. So we're calling it What We Value, and the elders have been involved in this process of revising and refining our church's mission, vision, and values statement. And so for a lot of you who were there during our summer congregational retreat, you know that we explored these statements during that time. And this is our revised mission statement: to be and make apprentices of Jesus. The mission statement is, in essence, the core purpose of the church, the reason we exist. And at the heart of everything we do here at ICC is this desire to make disciples. In other words, to help each one of us to obey the teachings of Jesus, which is what he himself commanded of the church in the Great Commission. And then our vision statement is similar to it. It is to become a community transformed by the kingship of Jesus. And so this vision statement paints a picture of the future that we hope to see if we are faithful in accomplishing this mission. And fuller descriptions of both of these statements are available. I'm going to include links to that document in my sermon manuscript. And so let me just pause for a moment and say, if you're not already receiving these email manuscripts, I strongly encourage you to sign up for them. And there's a couple ways you could do it. You could click on the bulletin link in the Church Center app itself, and then you can also text ICC New to 97,000. And both of them are going to take you to the same form, where you can request to be added to our email list. And so each week, you know, as many of you already know, I put out the manuscript to the messages I preach. And often if I make reference to a resource or something like that, I'll put the links onto that manuscript. And that's what I'll do for our mission, vision, and values statements. Okay? So in addition to this mission and vision that's been laid out, the elders have drafted also seven values for ICC, and our values reveal how we will accomplish that mission. In other words, these values serve as guiding principles. They're the attitudes, the priorities that shape us as a community. Two churches can have the same mission and vision, and yet look radically different if their values are different. Meaning, we're all headed to the same goal, but how we get to the goal can look really different based on our values. And since we didn't have time to explore the values part of this during the retreat, we're going to pause from our John series for a couple of months, and we're going to devote 1 week in the coming months each to one of the seven values. And so let's just start there. Is when we talk about our values, what we're really talking about is the kind of culture that we're shaping at ICC. And I shared this at the retreat, so sorry if you were there, but for the sake of those who are not there, I want to illustrate the power of culture by this experiment that was done once with these monkeys. Researchers placed four monkeys into a room where there was a pole at the center with bananas hung on top of the pole. And they just watched what monkeys do, and you know, you clearly see the established pecking order among these four monkeys. The dominant male would go up there and get the majority of the bananas, and the weaker ones would have to wait for their chance for a banana. But then they hung this bucket. They rigged this contraption with a bucket of water, and every time a monkey attempted to grab one of these bananas, it would trigger the bucket to tip over and douse the monkey with water. And monkeys apparently don't like to get wet like that. And so they learn very quickly to avoid these bananas, because all you do is get doused with water. But this is where the experiment got really interesting. They began one by one swapping out one of those original four monkeys with a new monkey. And when the new monkey sees the banana, it doesn't know anything. So eventually what happens, though, is they remove the bucket of water, and the monkeys, even without that bucket there, don't go for the bananas because they've been now conditioned to think that these bananas are off limits. So you see this new monkey in this room, and it sees these bananas up there, and there's no bucket there anymore. So it naturally wants to go for it, but when it does, the original three monkeys freak out, and they start hitting it and like yelling at it and say, don't do it. So this monkey doesn't understand what's going on, but it learns very quickly not to go for those bananas. Then they swap out another one and another. Exact same thing happens. You get to the point where there are four new monkeys. None of them have experienced that water punishment, but none of them touch the bananas because there is a culture that has been established among them that says, for whatever reason, we don't know why, but you don't touch those bananas. That is the power of culture. It shows that culture is about these invisible norms that shape our behavior. And sometimes nobody even remembers why we do what we do, right? All we know is that's just the culture here, and we don't do that. Culture is the invisible web of shared assumptions, unspoken rules, and deeply held values that govern how people think, act, and relate to one another. Okay, that's what culture is. Culture, another way we can think about it, is like an iceberg. And what we see above the surface, the tip of the iceberg, as we call it, are the behaviors, the traditions. They represent just really a small fraction, though, of what's actually really there in culture, right? Dr. Peter Cha has been teaching our leaders about church culture, and he introduced to us this idea of cultural artifacts. These are the visible, tangible manifestations in an organization's culture, what you can see or hear or feel when you enter the group. And so examples of these kind of artifacts in a church could be the leadership structure or the worship style or the fellowship activities, or it could even be the logo of the church or the name of the church or the design of the building. These are all artifacts that represent the church's culture. Well, the massive hidden portion beneath the waterline consists of the underlying beliefs, the values, the assumptions, the way that we see the world, and it drives everything that we do. In every community, culture acts as the unspoken rules that govern our life together. They're not posted on any walls. They're not written down in any document, but somehow everybody knows what the culture is, right? What's expected of you. They're transmitted often through stories, modeled behaviors, casual comments, and countless small interactions that we have with one another. And they determine who belongs and who doesn't, what's celebrated and what's discouraged, and how decisions are made in that group. Just to give you guys some examples in some corporate cultures, the unspoken rule is don't use your vacation days, right? It's yeah, you've got them, but use them at your own jeopardy, right? In some families, the culture may be we don't talk about our emotions, right? You just don't talk about them. In some churches, the culture may be never openly share your doubts about God. You don't do that. And so these cultural rules are incredibly powerful because they operate at an almost subconscious level in us. And we absorb them without even realizing it. And they shape us even if we agree with them or not. That's the crazy thing about culture. Often they impact us whether or not we agree with those things. It was interesting when I was a medical student applying for residency programs. You would go to these interview visits. I think everything's done remotely now, but back then, you would actually have to fly in an airplane and go to these sites. And you go through all of the tour of the hospital, and you talk with the program director, and you meet all these attending physicians, and you're basically getting the brochure version of that program. But there was always this optional lunch with the residents. And every time I had an opportunity and that was available on the schedule, I did it. Because that's where you learn the program's culture. And it was sometimes shocking how honest these residents were. Some of them were like, run the other direction as fast as you can because the culture here is toxic. You don't want to be here. And frankly, it was those lunches with the residents that would actually shape my decision as to whether to rank that program or not. We are creating culture together, day by day, choice by choice, interaction by interaction. What I'm saying is that in these coming days, as a church together, we want to be more intentional about how we shape the culture of ICC. And as we explore these values, I want you to think about what is my role in helping to create this culture. In other words, you are not just a passive consumer of the church culture, you are an active participant in helping to shape it. Every Sunday worship, every small group gathering, every response that you give when you hear somebody struggling, you are either moving toward these values or you're moving away from them. And that's why I've asked every small group to pause whatever you're studying at this current time and to work through these values that I'm going to preach about each week in your small group discussions together. And I want to say this. There is always a risk when we do this kind of evaluation that it can lead to a really critical spirit. And I worry about that a bit, that our small group gatherings can turn into gripe sessions against ICC. And my hope is that instead of that happening, we will come together as a church with a constructive and united spirit of seeing this as a project that we're doing together out of our shared love for the church. Now listen, I don't want you to be afraid to speak honestly about areas where you see ICC falling short of these ideals, because the truth is these values are pretty aspirational. But I hope that every concern that you share with your group is out of a desire to make things better and a willingness to be part of the solution, not just an opportunity for you to complain about what you don't like about the church. And so that's what we're embarking on for the next couple of months. And with that introduction, I want to now transition to exploring our first value. At the start of each message, I want to simply read the actual value statement. And the first one is Christ-centered formation. And it reads, we believe true transformation begins in the heart, not just in outward behavior. Our ministry is centered on the Spirit-led work of spiritual formation, helping one another become more like Jesus through practices like self-examination, prayer, and obedience. We seek a life of inner renewal where the contemplative and active are held together and where dependence on God, not self-effort, sustains us. And in this message, I just want to highlight a couple of key ideas in this value statement. And I want to start with true transformation begins in the heart. I think there is a particular kind of exhaustion that marks our modern lives today. And it is the sense of weariness of feeling that we have never quite arrived, that we've never accomplished enough. In our careers, we measure our success by the promotions, the titles, and our salaries. In our families, we measure achievement by our children's test scores or their awards that they get or their college acceptances. In our homes, we measure value by the square footage or by the property values. And sadly, we even measure success in the church by the size of our congregation, the quality of the services that it offers. And so this is where I want to begin. I want to begin by saying that there is a different way to see your life, a way that begins not by what you do, by what you accomplish, but who you are becoming. The Bible begins with one of the most important truths about our identity, and is simply this, that we are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Being an image bearer of God is not only core to our identity, but it is the fundamental calling of our lives. to bear his likeness into his creation. Not long after God would declare this truth about our being image bearers, we see that sin mars and distorts that image in us that we are called to bear. And I want to say this. I think we often think of salvation as God's plan to get us into heaven. But the deeper story of redemption is the restoration of our ability to be his image bearers. Listen to how the Apostle Paul expresses this in his letter to the Galatians. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Christ being formed in us means his character, his nature, his way of life when he walked this earth as a man. These things are being formed in us. It's about the person that you are becoming, not just the things that you are doing. And this is why God cares so much about our hearts. Not because our behavior doesn't matter. It absolutely does. But it's because our behaviors flow from the person that we are becoming on the inside. In Matthew chapter 12, 34 and 35, it says, "For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." In other words, what is in your heart will inevitably show up in your life. You can manage your behavior for a season. You can put on a good performance for a time, but lasting transformation only happens when your heart is truly changed on the inside. And so where I want to go next is this. The transformation of our hearts begins with repentance. And to illustrate that, I want to take a look at this man, the Apostle Paul, writer of more books of the New Testament than anyone else. And before he became a believer, the Apostle Paul was absolutely convinced of his life's mission. As a devout Jew, he saw Christians as enemies of God. And he devoted himself to wiping out the church. Highly educated and very well connected politically, Paul was like a formidable opponent who I am guessing almost never lost a debate or a battle that he got into. But everything changed the day that he met Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. I mean, can you imagine that moment? I mean, you spent your entire life believing that you were right, winning arguments and defeating your opponents. And then in one blinding instant, you realize that you just haven't been wrong about some minor point of theology, but that you have been an enemy of God himself. All of that religious zeal, all of your certainty, in essence, Jesus was saying to him, you are aiming it in the wrong direction. And I think all of us have to face this moment of realization that we've been living against God, not for him. I think we often reduce repentance to just feeling remorse or regret about specific things we've done wrong. But in the Bible, repentance goes far deeper than that. It is the realization that you are fundamentally heading in the wrong direction, living against all that God desires for you, that the whole course of your life needs to change. Imagine it like this. If you intended to drive from Chicago to New York, but you are accidentally heading toward Los Angeles, it doesn't matter if you are obeying every traffic law or how good a time you are making. The problem is you're still headed in the wrong direction. Repentance is the moment you realize you're headed in the wrong direction. For Paul, on that Damascus road, repentance meant re-understanding his entire life through that encounter with Jesus. Everything that he thought he got right was wrong. Everything that he thought was righteousness was actually rebellion against God. This is why we must see repentance not only as regret for individual sins, but as a turning away from an entire direction that we were once headed in life and embracing a whole new direction that Jesus shows us. It's not just changing our behaviors. It is a fundamental reorientation of your entire existence around the teachings of Jesus. When we truly repent and turn from going our own way to following Jesus, we're turning toward the only life that can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. In other words, we are making a U-turn back to home, turning toward becoming who we were always meant to be as image bearers of God. At the start of my message, I noted this chasing of success as the world defines it, and how it only leads to exhaustion. But when we return home to God, we discover what real rest really means. And so I want to highlight in our value statement this next idea of the Spirit-led work of spiritual formation. Matthew 11, 28 to 30 says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There is this wonderful paradox embedded in this invitation of Jesus. He calls the weary and burdened to come to him to find rest, and then immediately tells them to take his yoke upon themselves. And a yoke was a heavy wooden beam placed across the neck of oxen when you are plowing with them or making them carry heavy loads. And that's not exactly the symbol of rest, is it? But what I think Jesus is saying is that true rest doesn't come from the absence of all structure and discipline, but from laboring under the right yoke, submitting to the right master. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, not because he demands nothing from us, but because it is perfectly fitted to how we were designed to live. All of us live under some kind of yoke. For us, sometimes it is the constant effort to prove ourselves to others, or to manage our image, or to earn love and acceptance through our performance. And the burden of those yokes get heavier and heavier because they can never be satisfied. You can never do enough or achieve enough or be enough. But Jesus offers us a different yoke. Practices like silence and prayer and fasting and meditation on Scripture train us to how to experience the real rest that he offers. These disciplines may initially seem restrictive, but they are actually pathways to freedom. Peter, in his second epistle, says this in chapter 1, verse 3 to 7. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. God has not left us on our own to figure this all out, how to become more like Jesus. But what Peter is saying is that he has provided everything necessary to experience this transformation in our lives. And looking at this passage, I think what Peter is telling us is that we must hold two truths that seem to contradict each other in tension, because they actually complement one another. Because on the one hand, transformation is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot transform yourself. You cannot, by sheer willpower, make yourself more loving or patient or kind. On the other hand, what Peter is also saying is that we don't passively and automatically experience this transformation, but we are called to actively participate in it. Thus, he says, make every effort to add to your faith. Think of it like a sailboat. The wind provides all the power. You cannot generate that wind. You cannot even control it. But you can position your sails to catch it. You can orient your boats to move with the wind rather than against it. And I think that's what spiritual disciplines are all about. These spiritual practices are like adjusting your sails. They don't create the wind, only the Spirit does that, but they help you align yourself to receive the power that the Spirit wants to pour into your life. When you pray and fast and meditate on Scripture, in other words, you are creating spaces for God to work in your life. They slow you down enough to notice what God is doing and training your heart to recognize His voice in your life. Peter describes this process of transformation as participation in the divine nature. That is image-bearing language, isn't it? Recovering the image of God in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18, Paul writes, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory and being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." This transformation is not, in other words, about just trying to be better people. We're actually sharing in God's own nature. Christ is being formed in us. That particular line, with ever-increasing glory, means that this is a gradual process. It doesn't happen overnight. You're probably going to struggle with the same sins next month that you're struggling with this month. But if we are consistently positioning ourselves to receive the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, engaging in these practices that open our hearts to God's work, you will change. You will change. Christ will be formed in you. So as I close my message, let me just wrap up with this. What does this look like in practice? How do we live into this Christ-centered formation in everyday living? I want to say this. Start here. Start with, instead of measuring your life by what you're accomplishing, ask yourself every day, who am I becoming? Who am I becoming? How did I respond when that person cut me off in traffic the other day? How did I treat my family or my roommate when I was stressed? How did I deal with that anxiety that I felt last Tuesday? These may seem like small things, but they reveal what is really going on in your heart, and it is your heart that God is after. Begin each day inviting the Holy Spirit into every moment of that new day. And then throughout the day, look for signs of how the Spirit is at work around you. I want to also say that this is something that we cannot do on our own. We need one another. And so find other believers who can walk with you, lifting up each other's burdens, praying for one another, sharing how you believe the Spirit is speaking to you. Your small group can be a place where you experience this formation as you share your lives with one another and pray for each other and study Scripture together. I also want to mention that one of the programs that we've regularly offered over the years at ICC is something called Journey Groups, where you are invited to find two other people that you're close to, and then you will commit yourself to spending 1 year exploring the spiritual disciplines and practicing them together. Let me just give you an example of what one of these journeys looks like out of the 10 that we do over the course of that year. One of the earliest journeys is what we call slowness. Slowness. And it's to address what many of us suffer from, which is we could call hurry sickness. It's that relentless feeling of always being rushed, always feeling like we don't have enough time. And so we get frustrated in traffic. We're trying to pick the fastest checkout line at the store, and we get so upset when we realize we picked the wrong line, right? And the discipline of slowness actually invites you to step off of that treadmill and do intentional things that you would never do in your life, like drive the speed limit or even slower, like intentionally choosing the longest line in the grocery store, about reducing how much you're trying to accomplish in a single day and simplifying your life. And what's so interesting is when you take one discipline like slowness and you actually practice it under the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit, I think this is what actually I personally discovered about practicing slowness. In my mind, I thought that the greatest relief is going to come from the feeling of less anxiety and less pressure, and that was definitely true. But what I realized when I personally practiced slowness in my life is that in my hurried life, I was missing so many opportunities to see what others are going through in their lives. In other words, I was not loving other people well. Because let me say this, when you are always in a hurry, you become so preoccupied with your life that the truth is you are never present with other people. And the great discovery for me when I slowed down was that I suddenly rediscovered my capacity to love other people, to actually see what's happening to them, and to take my eyes off of myself and my busy schedule and actually show compassion to them. I think Jesus modeled that perfectly. The Gospels are filled with stories of him noticing, caring for people that everyone else ignored. He did not live a hurried life. But in any moment, in any situation, it seemed like Jesus simply noticed people. And because of that, he could love people, even the ones that no one else cared about. And that's what the practices of spiritual discipline is all about. It is shaping us to be into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we depend on the Holy Spirit and look to these spiritual practices, through that combination of those works in our life, God is able to shape us into the person he desires us to be. I just want to show for you a very brief video about John Ortberg, who was a pastor originally here in the Rockford area and then moved out to California. He had developed this very close relationship with a mentor named Dallas Willard, who was a philosophy professor at USC, but who taught him so much. And this video, I think, illustrates so well how we need one another, but also I think captures very well this idea of what God is after in our lives, about not just doing, but the people that we are becoming. So let's just watch it, and then pretty much we'll just wrap up after that.
I drove to see Dallas one time to spend an entire day with him. And I was at a needy point in my soul. I told him I felt frustrated because the people at the church where I served were not changing more. And I asked him, what do I need to do to help our church experience like greater levels of spiritual growth? That's what I think about, write about a lot, and I really want that for our church. And there was a long pause, always with Dallas, and then he said, you must arrange your days so that you are experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God. No, Dallas, I said, I wasn't asking about me. I was talking about those people. I was wondering, what do I need to do as the pastor to help those people grow? I was thinking, what book should everybody read? What program should everybody go through? What prayer meeting should we institute? Dallas said, yes, John, I know you were thinking of those things, but that is not what is most needed. The main thing you will give to your congregation, just like the main thing you will give to God, is the person you become. The main thing that you get out of your life and the main thing God gets out of your life is the person you become. And if your soul is unhealthy, if it is wrong, if it is wrong, you can't really help anybody. You, and nobody else, are responsible for the well-being of your soul. So we talked about this some. I can remember when I was growing up in the church, learning the importance of having a quiet time when I would read the Bible and do daily devotions. And I talked to Dallas at one point about how I'd try to do that. And Dallas said, I didn't say anything about having a quiet time. He said, people in churches, including pastors, have often been crushed with guilt over their failure at having a regular quiet time or daily devotions. And then sometimes even when they do it, they find that it does not actually lead to a healthy soul. He said, your problem is not the first 15 minutes of the day, it's the next 23 hours and 45 minutes. You must arrange your days so that you are experiencing total contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God. Now, my mind was just exploding. How can I do that? My work isn't going nearly well enough. A lot of people aren't happy with me. I'm not adequate as a pastor or a husband or a father. Every day I carry this burden of, I got a sermon that I got to write. I have to feel the pain if it doesn't go well. I got all kinds of questions that need to be answered, problems that need to be solved. Dallas said, I didn't say you should experience total contentment, joy, and confidence in the remarkable adequacy of your competence or the amazing success of your life. It's total contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday experience of God. That, and that alone, is what makes a soul healthy. And that is not your wife's job, and it's not your elder's job, and it's not your church's job, and it's not your children's job, and it's not your friend's job. It's yours.
Let's pray before we come to the Lord's table. As we embark on this new series and explore what we hope to be the underlying bedrock values of ICC, can I invite you to just reflect on your life for a moment? I think what worries me is there is a version of Christianity in which, yes, Christians, you know, they go to church, we tithe, we go to Bible study, we do Christian-y things, but the truth is underneath all of that, we don't live a whole lot differently than the world and those outside the church. It seems like we are plagued by the same anxieties and fears and worries, and it feels like for sometimes the only way we make sense of it is, well, I guess what it means is when we all die, this group that are called Christians get to go to heaven and everyone else goes to hell. And that's what Christianity is all about. But I want to say that I don't think that's the way God would frame the story. He would say that you are made to experience so much more than that as image bearers of His. To see the joy and the freedom and the power of every day being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And it requires a real reckoning to say, what are my bedrock assumptions about life? Because I think for so many of us, it is about achieving and doing and success as the world defines it. And you're doing everything because you think your goal as a parent is to get your kids into the best college, and you think you succeeded because they did. And what you don't realize is you have transferred all of your neurotic anxieties onto them. And just like your parents did to you, you have taught them that their worth is measured by their performance. And this is not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is to invite us into the true rest that He alone offers us. That's why the beginning steps of this journey of faith is repentance. It is when you realize, even if you've grown up your entire life in the church, I think I'm going in the totally wrong direction in my life. Like Saul on the Damascus Road, when Jesus confronted him and said, why are you persecuting me? Why are you against me? It is that moment of brokenness when we say, God, I don't know the way. I'm not wise enough to figure this out. And I go to church and I do all of these things, but there is still a restlessness in my heart. There is an anxiety that I just can't get rid of, and I don't know how to deal with this. And the beauty of That act of repentance is in that exposure. God doesn't shame us or judge us, but he invites us by his grace into his wisdom, his love, his care over our souls. So can I just invite you just for a minute or two just to take this moment to pray and say, God, I want to know that life of what it really means to know joy, not just to simulate it, not just to act it out so that others think I have it, but to know that joy, that freedom, that rest that only you can provide. So would you just take a moment and just say, God, I'm open. I want to receive it. I need it. So let's just come before the Lord for just a minute of personal prayer, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table and take communion together in just a moment. Let's pray.